Hello, my name is Sam Healy. Our scripture reading is from the Gospel according to John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. This scripture can be found on page 759 in the ESV Pew Bible. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people have loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." This is the word of the Lord.
We are in a series called Behold the Man, and it is the Gospel according to John. I'm preaching through it the whole way. Every single verse of John's Gospel we are going to go through. And we're in this very, very important passage, John chapter 3. I think it is very relevant for you confirmation students, and it's relevant for all of us. There are three points that I'm going to make, okay? I'm going to look at three things, and you have a little fill-in-the-blank if you want to fill it in. I'm going to give you the answers right now, okay? Our need, okay? God's motive, and your task. Those three things. Our need, God's motive, your task. Let's pray. Father, we ask as we look at your word that you would speak to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come convict us where we need to be convicted. Show us where we are sinning and how we can repent properly. And Lord, I pray that you would bring, that you would give the gift of faith and trust in you and in your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First, our need. There was a study done. The book came out in 2005, and it was a book about the spiritual religious lives of teenagers in America. It came out in 2005, so you guys were like 2 years old when it came out. I still think it applies, even though it was way back in 2005. It was written by two sociologists, Christian Smith and Melina Denton. It was called Soul Searching: The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. What they found after doing tens of thousands of hours of research and conducting interviews with thousands of teenage kids, both in the church and outside the church, they found a common understanding of who God is, a common faith. The problem is that faith is not, here's what it is. This is what they dubbed it: moralistic, therapeutic deism. Now that sounds like a sociological phrase, right? Like, what the heck does that mean? So I want to describe it by describing the last words and then the first words. So deism is the belief that there's a God, okay, a God created the world, but he's kind of out there, and he's not here, and he's not terribly relevant to what we do in our day-to-day lives, okay? That's deism. So that belief is strong among American teenagers. Therapeutic in the sense that life is about me fulfilling what I want, my deepest needs, and what will make me happy. Moralistic meant like being nice to other people. So that's what American teens believe. That's what they believe today. Interestingly, the authors make the point that they didn't really learn that in church. Guess where they learned it? At home. That's where they learned it. They learned it in their home. So here are five distinctives that would summarize this belief, moralistic therapeutic deism. One, there's a God who exists, who created the world. Two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair. In other words, the summary of what God wants from us is to be harmless, basically, to be nice. Third, the central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. Four, God does not need to be involved in anybody's life except when needed to resolve a problem, okay? Like a spiritual 911, like things have gone bad, God. I need some help. Can you help me out with this test or this bad relationship or whatever it might be? And finally, five, good people go to heaven when they die. Those five beliefs. So be nice. There's a God, he's not really relevant, and if you're good, you'll go to heaven when you die. That summarizes moralistic, therapeutic deism. When we come to John chapter 3, we find something pretty different than that. And so Nicodemus is a Pharisee, okay? And a Pharisee is someone in that day who knew the Bible back to front. I mean, knew the entirety of the Old Testament. Of course, there wasn't a New Testament at that time. And knew it so well that probably had most, if not all of it, memorized. Think about that. Think how long that confirmation service would go, okay? Not one verse, the Old Testament, okay? Knew the whole Old Testament. Was seen as an upstanding, upright leader of the community. Somebody who you would look at and say, that person is someone I want to be like. So that's Nicodemus. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus. And notice when they encounter one another, when Nicodemus searches out Jesus, says, at night in verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night. Now, why did he come to Jesus by night? Well, what happens at night? Things you don't want other people to see. That's what happens at night. I was talking to Jim Haley. He's a member of our church. He's a police officer. He's worked first shift, second shift, and third shift, all of them, okay? First shift is 7 a.m. to 3 p.m., then 3 to 11, then 11 p.m. to 7 a.m. And I asked him which one was the most boring. First shift, hands down. Why? Because it's light out, okay? People are normally just like not killing other people in the daytime. At nighttime, different story. So things happen at night, and you might do things at night that you don't want other people to see. That's exactly why Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, because he has the answers. So why would he come to this kind of outsider like Jesus? Well, he comes to him anyway, and he says something very nice. He says, Rabbi, in verse 2, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, does Jesus respond in kind, like symmetrically? Does he say like, well, Nicodemus, you're pretty cool too. I like you too. Didn't say anything like that. It's if you really look at the text, it's a socially awkward transition. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And here the kingdom of God is synonymous with salvation, with knowing God. Because down in verses 15 and 16, he says eternal life. So knowing God and going to heaven. And Jesus says something incredible. You have to be born again. You are dead. You need to be made alive. That is very different, I just want to point out, than these five things up here. It's not moralistic, therapeutic deism. That is terrific need that we have, that you and I have. And he's trying to describe this to Nicodemus. And believe me, if there were someone who fulfilled the requirements of moralistic, therapeutic deism, it would be Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a good person. He's probably looking for, well, I know the Old Testament. And Pharisees even set up laws in addition to the Old Testament laws so that people wouldn't even come close to breaking the Old Testament laws. And there's 619 of them in the Old Testament. Who wants more rules? Like, you know, that seems a little overbearing, but that's how serious they were about keeping people from sinning. If there was just a little bit more he could do, maybe he could be saved. Jesus says, no, no, no. You must be born again. You're dead. You need to become alive. Does Nicodemus understand it? No. I mean, if you really read the Bible closely, it is very funny. Nicodemus said to him, verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? It's weird, gross, kind of funny. But that's what he says. He has no idea what Jesus is talking about. Why? We knew the Old Testament so well. He thought he was following the law. He thought he was okay. He's a good moralistic, therapeutic deist. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. And he goes on to describe what it means to be born again. Can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born of water and the Spirit. You know what that water symbolizes? Baptism. Like, baptism is symbolically you dying to self and rising to Christ. You being dead and made alive. You being cleansed of your sins. And then the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And he says, the wind blows where it wishes, in verse 8, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Just like we don't know where the wind is coming from, you know, the weather pattern goes to the east from the west. It's not like there's a gigantic fan in Iowa that is the source of the wind. We don't know where it comes from or where it goes. The same is true of the Holy Spirit working in people's lives. Some of you are tired, and you're kind of, you might even be falling asleep right now. Others of you are like, you're listening because you understand that you need to be born again. And this is the greatest thing that you've ever heard, even though you've heard it before a number of times. Why is that? I don't know. I don't know. The Spirit moves however he wills. Nicodemus still doesn't understand it in verse 9. How can these things be? How is this possible? I've been doing all of these things. How is it possible that I need to be born again? And Jesus is exasperated. You're a teacher of Israel, man. You don't understand this? Like, this is basic stuff. And then he says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, in verse 13, the Son of Man. Who's he talking about? Himself. He's the only one who's gone to heaven, who's come down in the flesh. And then he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. We look at that and it's, what? Do you know what he's talking about here? I would guess most, raise your hand if you know what Jesus is talking about here. A couple of you do, most of you do not. Well, Nicodemus would have known what he was talking about. If you look in Numbers chapter 21, that's an Old Testament book, the Hebrew people have been freed from slavery, and they're in the desert, and they're going to go into the promised land. This is a good thing. It's good not to be enslaved. It's good to be free. But they're so bothered by their current circumstances that they start moaning and groaning and complaining to this God who loves them and has set them free. And bad things happen when you complain to God about the good things that he's done. And this is what happens in Numbers 21. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Do you catch that? There's no food and water, and we have food. Like, that makes no sense. And God has been raining down manna for them, and they complained about it, and so he gave them meat to eat. Not good. Not good enough. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. God is not someone to be trifled with. Okay, he's not someone that we just call in when we need him. He's the Lord of the universe. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses, he makes this bronze serpent. He holds it up. People have been bitten. Look, and then they're healed. That's pretty weird. Why does Jesus tell this story? I want you to understand the need that you and I have. Okay, we are not like good people who just need a little bit of religion in order to be okay. We are dead people who are dying eternally and need Jesus to save us. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that you and I are, spiritually speaking, snake-bitten with venom that will eventually find our hearts and kill us, not just physically, but eternally, spiritually. And unless we look at Jesus on the cross, dying for our sins, and who rose from the dead, and we put our trust in him, then we have no cure for the venom running through our veins. Okay, does that make sense? Jesus is making it clear for a man who is a good person. Now, do good people go to heaven? Well, they do. The problem is there are no good people, okay? I hate to tell you this, but the Bible actually says that there is no one who is righteous, not even one. We need Jesus. We desperately need Jesus. Not religion, not going to church every now and then. We need nothing less than the Son of God, seeing him on the cross, in the grave, resurrected from the dead, and we put our faith in him. That's how bad our need is. Amen? That's our need. That's what Jesus wants to teach Nicodemus and confirmation students. Such a great job. I never want you to forget your need and that Jesus alone fulfills that need in your life. Second, God's motive. What is God's motive in all of this? Why does he do what he does? Well, the most famous verse in all of the Bible explains it to us. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Friends, best news you will ever hear. You may not go to church that often. You may be here because your niece or your nephew or your granddaughter or whoever is getting confirmed. I'm here to tell you the greatest news of all. Jesus came because God loves you. And he came to rescue you from your sin so that if you would repent of your sin and believe in him, you would be born again and have eternal life. That's the great news of the gospel. God's motive is love. And we sometimes think of the Old Testament God as the mean, nasty God and the New Testament God as the merciful God. It's not true. It's the same God, old and new alike. In Exodus 34:6, we find this, and it's repeated throughout the Old Testament. The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Steadfast love. And the guy who wrote this, John, later he wrote some letters, 1 John, later in the New Testament, 1 John 4:8, he says, "God is love." That's who our God is. Now, that is not the only word that describes God. And sometimes in our culture, what we equate with love is unconditional affirmation of whoever it is that you are. That's actually not love. Love demands something. In this case, it demands our entire lives, that we lay them down and that we follow Christ. And students, I don't have to tell you this. There are times where you will be disappointed, where you will go through hard times, where you will face trials. And the verse, one of you memorized Romans 8:28. Who was it? Sarah, Romans 8:28, one of the best promises of God that you will ever hear. And it's hard to believe this. Sarah, help me out. I just went blank. For in all things, God works according to... Thank you. And we know that in all things work for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. See, like that one that I just told you, okay? That is a hard thing to believe, frankly. And there will be times when you will have a hard time believing that God works in everything that you experience for the good of those who love him. You will have a hard time believing that. There's a guy I talked to just Thursday. He's about 30 years old, and he's thinking about going into ministry. He has a business career. He got an MBA, really sharp guy. He's got a young family, and he has this. He feels this call to ministry. It's the first time I've met him. He goes to a great church in Gahanna, New Life Church, and he just wanted to sit down and talk to me through a mutual friend. He told me his story. One of the greatest senses of call to ministry happened when he was on a mission trip to Costa Rica. The last day of the trip to Costa Rica, they had their fun day and they were swimming. And there was one guy on their team who had four young children. He was out swimming. He got caught in a riptide and he died. And at that moment, Andrew said, I could not believe, I just said, God, how could you be good if this man who's got four young children, this man who is on a mission trip could die? That you could have saved him. Why didn't you save him? And there are no easy answers to that question. And the Bible does not give us simple, easy, oh, well, just it'll all work out in the end. No, that's not. Now, the Bible does say that God works for the good, those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And so you will have moments where you ask the question, how can God be good if this is happening in my life? I don't want you to fear that. I want you to embrace the promises of God even in those moments. Because this guy, Andrew, said that was one of the moments that crystallized his understanding of the sovereign God who is owed our worship and the desire to get the word out to as many people as possible. And then Andrew, about 3 months ago, in this high-powered job, was fired. And I think, if I were a betting man, I think he's going to go into ministry. Would he have if he hadn't lost his job? I don't know. But all of these hurts in his life have led him closer to the cross, not away from the cross. When you face difficulties, trials, pain, let that lead you closer to the cross, because God's motive is love. He loves. He always will. He demands our worship, but he loves. And part of his love is found in the fact that he commands us to glorify him, because if we have him, well, then we have the number one best good that there is in the world. We have God. It's good that he commands us to worship and to glorify him, because in that is our greatest good. His motive is love. Finally, your task. Your task and mine. Look at verse 19, okay? And I want to say this, that in our day, it is absolutely the worst thing you could be. What's the worst thing somebody could call you? I would say it's judgmental, right? Like, you are judgmental. Man, that is like, that's the death knell for you if you are judgmental, okay? Non-judgmental people judge judgmental people to be wrong. That's a little odd. I mean, we all make judgments, okay? We all do. Like, if you are walking, you don't have your licenses. Well, Sam, do you have your license? You do. Okay, so you're driving, everybody else is walking. If you're walking and somebody pulls up in a van that's unmarked with no windows and says, hey, I've got some candy for you, come on in. We judge that. You would judge that as, I'm getting out of here. At least I hope you wouldn't judge and say, oh, great, Skittles. Like, I hope you wouldn't do that. We all make judgments, right? All of us do. And Jesus gives us a very good safeguard against being hypocritical and judging in other people, but what we find in ourselves. In Matthew 7:5, he says, hey, before you help your brother out with his sin, take the log out of your eye, and then you can help your brother with the speck in his eye. So we are safeguarded against being hypocritical and nasty. Jesus gives us that. But we all have to judge, and Jesus alone has every right to judge everyone because he is perfect, and he's the Son of God. And he says in verse 19, this is the judgment, right here. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness. What a heartbreaking thing. People love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. Do you think maybe he's using this metaphor because Nicodemus came to him in the middle of the night? He knows what he's up to. And he says, if you love the light, you'll come to the light. And that will expose you. Listen, Christianity exposes all of us because we know that no matter how mature we are spiritually, we've always got a long way to go. And actually, one good marker of our spiritual maturity is seeing just how far we have to go. That means you're more mature than you were before. But the light does that. The light exposes us. And then he says this in verse 21, whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Students and all of us, your task and mine is to do what is true so that it may be clearly seen that our works have been carried out in God. And this is what I mean by saying the title of this message is the end of the beginning. I want you to know that other students who have been confirmed, who have come before you, they've gotten confirmed, and then they've been like, okay, check, I'm done. Please don't let that be you. Please see this as the end of the beginning so that you are an active, vibrant part of the team that is NAPC. Okay, so that you continue to come back and serve. There are younger kids who are looking at you up here that you can influence. There are ways that you can serve. There are ways that you can grow closer together in Christ and with each other. And Brady's going to lead you, and so is his high school ministry team. All kinds of things that you can do to live out your faith. Friends, being born again is the end of the beginning. It's not the end. But it does require that you bow the knee and that you choose to come to Christ. So if you are not a Christian and you're here this morning, my sincere hope is that you bow, that you repent of your sins, that you trust in Jesus, and that you would be born again, and that would be the glorious beginning of a brand new life, the end of the beginning, where you do what is true so that it may be clearly seen that your works have been carried out in God. Let's pray.